John chapter 9, we saw the one who was blind but became seeing, both physically and spiritually. Today, looking at seeing but blind, the religious authorities, the Pharisees, those of the Sanhedrin, who have continued, we might say, to spiritually nip at Jesus' heels at every chance they have, and again doing that in our passage here. We will read verses 39 to 41 that kind of sums up what's going on. Then we'll back up starting in verse 13 after prayer and kind of read our way through each point, a little bit of a passage at a time. So let's start at the end and then back up. John 9, verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Lord, we come before you today rejoicing in the opportunity now to get into the Word. We do pray now that, Lord, we would take the time to allow your Spirit to use the Word to convict of sin or to convince us of how we can better be light in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning, what we want to look at is the characteristics of those who believe they're seeing spiritually but are actually blinded. And, you know, even as believers, sometimes we can find, as we go through here, see some of these characteristics even in our lives that are starting to creep in, because with all the social media and all the opinions flowing out there, sometimes we can get swayed a little bit away from the truth. And so hopefully this will help us to see areas where maybe we're beginning to drift, but also help us, if we're believers, to be compassionate on those who are still away from the truth, who haven't recognized Jesus as the Messiah, haven't trusted him, and understand that, as the Bible tells us, they're blinded by Satan, they're captive by Satan, and they need the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to shine to them. So we'll go through here, and there's seven different categories I kind of pigeonhole things into here. You might see different ones, and that's fine. But what it looks like in a life when you're not in the truth, and you're struggling to convince yourself to stay there, basically. That's what the leaders are doing here, because the evidence that Jesus is the light of the world is right in front of them. The guy's blind. They've walked by him every day too, seeing him begging. And now he's been healed, as we saw in the first 12 verses. So I want to read verses 13 through 17. And the first characteristic is they major on the minors, or we'd say they miss what's really important. Notice it says here, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they again say to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." The Sabbath, or Saturday for them, the Sabbath, the word Sabbath, by the way, literally means rest. It's to stop, to cease. And so in the Old Testament, for the Jews, God has set aside the seventh day. He created on 6 days and rested from his creation work. It's not like God checked out. He's always actively taking care of the world he created. But he rested really to set the pattern for man's week. And by the way, you'll find that's the only place we get weak. It's not in any of the planetary things happening, right? A week is something God established in creation. And so it was set aside in the law, a day to cease, a day to not do your normal work. But what happened, and we've described this before, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and well before that as well, had been building up to this whole attitude of, here is God's law and we don't want you to break it. So we're going to protect you from breaking it by building around it kind of a perimeter of our laws that are similar, but our interpretation of it or our addition to it. And that way, maybe you'll break those, but you won't break God's law. But of course, as you know, in religion, whenever we begin to take man's words and authority and try to make them as somewhat similar to God's, eventually they become equal with God's, and then eventually they become greater than God's. And now we're at that point where basically it's not the Ten Commandments that's so important to them as what they have interpreted it as and added to it. And one of the things they added to it was, and this has to do with the blind man, you could wash the eyes on the Sabbath and that wouldn't be work. But you couldn't in any way bring healing or fix them because that would be breaking the Sabbath. Now, it's not breaking God's Sabbath, remind you. It was breaking their laws they had added to God's laws to try to protect God's laws. And then they become equal to or above God's laws. And remember, Jesus reminded them once when he healed somebody else on the Sabbath. He says, does not the law say you can get your ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath? In other words, you can show mercy even to an animal, right? Your animal gets stuck in the ditch and can't get out. It might break a leg. It might, you know, something bad might happen to it. And this is basically your tractor back then, right? This is how you did your farming. So it was important. It was mercy to the animal and important economically for the farmer. And then Jesus, of course, bluntly says, is not the son of David more important, a human being, than an animal? So if you can get an ox out of the ditch, how much more to heal a human being, right? But once again, they miss the important. And to them, and as you notice, the violation of their Sabbath became more important to them than the healing of this man. You don't see any of them saying, praise God, isn't this wonderful that you've been healed? Let's let people know. I was like, let's go get the Inquisition in on the person that healed you. What do they think they're doing breaking Sabbath laws? The whole attitude is wrong. And we can all fall into that trap. We all have things in the Bible maybe we read, maybe our religious background, whatnot, that's important to us, okay? That we've been raised around or that we understand it. And then sometimes we are confronted with, well, your views aren't necessarily biblical views. Then what do we do with that? Do we start to major on it as still, no, I've got to hang on to this, or can we submit to the authority of the Word of God? Unfortunately, these leaders couldn't. And in Matthew 23, Jesus is dealing with this, again, with this crowd, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And there's a phrase that keeps popping up in Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees. You know what the next word is? Hypocrites. Ouch. Woo. And he didn't say it once or twice. He says it over and over again. And you can just see the temperature raising, you know, the red in the face goes from the lips to the nose to the forehead to the ears, and they're just ready to blow. I mean, how dare he call us, the religious leaders, hypocrites? Why, we do everything to keep the law. And here's one statement that really helps sum it up, verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. In other words, you go into your garden and you find the little herbs, and you count the leaves, or you count whatever you're going to pick. And you count 10, and one goes to God. And then you count 10 again, and one goes to God. They were that punctilious in their tithing. Wow, that's impressive. What does Jesus say about that? And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done while not neglecting the others. In other words, tithing is fine, but you're focused all on the tithing when you mistreat people. And of course, we know other places Jesus says, in your heart, you're thinking you want to murder me. He goes on in verse 24. Now, doesn't this describe it? This is majoring on the minors. You blind guide straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And it makes you almost laugh, doesn't it? I mean, how do you get a camel through a strainer and a gnat gets caught, right? The gnats are a lot smaller. Well, he says, your strainer somehow always picks up the gnats and focuses on them. And the camels were getting through. In other words, the stuff that's big, the stuff that's really important, the mercy, the faithfulness, the kindness, the treating human beings as human beings, which religious leaders don't in our passage, we'll get back, and they basically snobbily look down at this blind man and call him a dirty, rotten sinner while they're the righteous ones. Wow. And so Jesus is hitting the nail on the head here, and they don't like it, but over and over again, they miss the important. And we all have our pet peeves. We all have our this and that. And, you know, there's people who they believe on Sunday it's okay to do everything. There's people, well, it should be a day of rest and worship for believers. And so we don't normally do our work. And, you know, that's probably wise. It's good to give God the better part of our day to focus on him and not just, okay, I went to church and I'm done. But still, that's a personal conviction. That's not a, I can go to the Bible and say, don't you dare mow your yard on Sunday, and the preacher's going to show up and he's going to preach at you. I prefer not to do it, and I try not to do it. Of course, time-wise, going to Manila, I probably couldn't do it anyhow if I wanted to. But the idea is mowing your lawn on Sunday the major, or is it worshiping God, gathering with his people? The Bible says what? Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, as the manner of some is. So we can get out of whack in a lot of areas, and I just use that as an illustration. It can be many different areas. There's people who are all about diet, and they try to make it a spiritual thing. And, you know, we want to watch for our health, and certainly we want to eat healthy and not just cram down junk food. But at the same time, it's not a spiritual issue. Biblically, read Romans 14, and he talks about some that can't eat certain meats, their Jewish background. Pork was just anathema, and then when Christ comes along and declares all meats clean, the law was to lead to Christ. Christ has now fulfilled it. But some of the Jews are still struggling with that. And so he makes it clear. If they don't want to eat pork, fine. Don't force them. And probably better not to eat it in front of them if you can help it, right? To not push them into doing something maybe they shouldn't do. So we could go to a lot of areas, but hopefully you can understand. It's very important to know what is important and get in the book and say, these are the critical things. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What did he do? How is my life to reflect that? And not into all the minor details sometimes that we raise as important like these religious leaders would. So the seeing but blind spiritually miss what's important. A second thing they do here, look at verses 18 and 19. They deny or try to deny the miracle. It says the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. Because what's the implication if he did? Oh dear. This person that we don't believe is the Messiah that's doing all this stuff, we're going to have to. So they try to come up with some way to deny that anything miraculous happened. Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight, and they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? Trying to figure out some way to deny that this could have happened. Maybe it's the wrong guy. Hopefully that's what's going to happen. Then we can just move on and be happy with what we want to do. And as we go through here, they go to great lengths to disprove the obvious. And don't people do that all the time? When you're settled on a position and the facts are staring you in the face, and we'll get down to the pride here a little bit, your pride, your ego, a lot of different things. I can't say, remember the Fonz. Those of you back in the happy days. And whenever he was, he couldn't get the word wrong out. I was, he couldn't say wrong. Most of us are really like the Fonz. We don't want to be wrong. And we don't want to admit we're wrong. And here they're just sure this couldn't have been Jesus doing this. I mean, when they go through here and they can't deny it, then they have to try to explain it away. And so they're sure it couldn't have been a miracle. This isn't the guy that it happened to. Or if at the very worst, if Jesus did it, God worked independently of him. So denial. A third thing they turn to, and we see this so much, is pressure to agree with them. Look, starting in verse 21. His parents, remember, are called, and they say, we know this is our son. He was born blind. But then verse 21, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Asked him, he is of age. He'll speak for himself. And verse 22 gives us the reason his parents respond this way. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. That term, put out of the synagogue, is interesting. It's only used here in the New Testament. But what the religious leaders did is they had a kind of a level of discipline to excommunication. And it's hard to tell in this passage because we're going to see Jesus comes to them after they cast him out. Verse 34, does that cast out mean there was an excommunication discipline going on, or did they just say, get out of here? It's hard to tell. But there were like three levels. The first one was, for if you were in some kind of a wrong, sinful situation for 7 days, you were basically banned from assembly. If it was getting a worse case or you didn't listen the first time, it could go up to then 30 days. And eventually it could be a lifetime thing. And the most serious one, the second level even, It sounds almost like COVID. You couldn't get within 4 cubits or six foot of the person, okay? So it was kind of, you know, stay away from this person, stay clear, almost like a leper in the colony from the Old Testament. But the third one was, you were just totally cast out. You were ignored by everybody, even your family, if they were still active in the religion, would totally shun you. You could maybe be given enough to survive, but people wouldn't really help you financially or anything. You might lose your job. I mean, it was just a total shut the person out. So you can see where the parents are saying, oh dear, if we say, and by now they must have known Jesus did it. I'm sure the son told them that. Because what does the scripture say here? If anybody agreed, confess Jesus, they're to put out of the synagogue. So the parents are just saying as little as they can. Yeah, that's our son. Yeah, he's seeing now. But talk to him. He's the one that got healed. And they're just like, the fear of rejection. Don't we all face that? And people who are raised in a certain religious background, and then they come to find the Bible and Christianity true, you can risk the family shunning you. For an Orthodox Jew to this day, if they turn and trust Christ as Messiah, they usually have a funeral for them. They are considered dead. In Muslim countries, we know how Christians are treated there. Anywhere from persecution to outright being killed. And so pressure is something that is used often. We want to fit in with the crowd. We want to feel like we're part of the group. God made us social beings. But what did Jesus also say? If you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love brother or sister more than me, you're not worthy of me. He understood. And what would he read here? When the religious leaders are talking amongst themselves, there's a division amongst them. Christ creates divisions. He came in the world for judgment, he says later on. Just by his being here, you're either for him or you're against him. He said that himself. There's not a middle ground of, I kind of like him. He seems like a nice guy and all that. He doesn't give us that option. When he claims to be God, you either accept him as what he says he is, or you reject him and say he just didn't understand what he was talking about. He was a fraud or whatever. But Jesus doesn't give us a middle ground. And there's all kinds of pressure. And I believe in America, the way it's heading now, Christians are going to see that pressure greater. To conform, to go along with the government speak, to agree with what the authorities say is right and good. And we understand as Christians that we have to stand up for Jesus and for the Bible and for truth, whatever the cost. And the blind man does do it here. Remember, as we looked last week, he keeps growing, and Jesus was a man who healed me. He's a prophet. He's come from God. And then he meets him, and he puts his full trust in him and worships him. There's a growth in a day's time, an amazing thing. But the parents succumb to the fear. We want to continue as part of this group. This is the majority group. And, you know, the politics of our country set us up in that kind of thinking, isn't it? Well, if there's 51 senators in our party, we can get legislation through. If there's, how many ever is the Congress, 218, somewhere in there, of our party, then we can get things through if we have the presidency. If we have 5 of 9 Supreme Court justices on our side, it's always this majority thinking. Then we can win. We can be right. But is the majority, as we say to our children, parents, always right? When our kids come along and say, well, everybody's doing it, or they let their kids do this and that. Do we go with a majority opinion? We better not. That's not a good way to raise kids. And by the way, if you go talk to the other parents, they're probably not on that side either, right? The kids love to say that. They're doing that, and their parents say it's okay, and, you know, all the kids are doing this. They might be doing it, but their parents may find out and not be glad they're doing it, right? But pressure. And we sang the different hymns. And what does the Bible tell us? God has not given us the spirit of what? Fear. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. I need to be thinking biblically, not majority-wise or what is popular or whatever pressure is being put on me. And so they miss the important, they deny the truth, they give in to pressure, or they use pressure. And then pride. Look at verse 24. For the second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses. Verse 34. You really see the pride. I mentioned this earlier. You were born in utter sin, talking to the man that was blind that's healed, and you would teach us? He basically is saying, hey, God doesn't listen to sinners, and if this man's a sinner and he's in sin right now, God wouldn't be working through him miraculously. And what's their attitude? You were born in utter sin and you would teach us, and they cast him out. Whether it was an excommunication, as we talked about, or it was just get out of here, we're tired of listening to you. We're not sure. But what they're implying there is he, Jesus, is a sinner. You, the blind man, are a sinner, and we've come to that conclusion. And of course, what are they implying there? We aren't sinners. We're the righteous guys. We're the ones that wear the fancy robes and stand on the street corners, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 6, and pray out loud to show people how spiritual we are. We take our devotions to the street. We want people to know how good we are and how godly we are. And what does Jesus say about them? Out of the abundance of the heart, their mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart comes all these things, the evil, the murders, the fornication, the theft, and whatnot. And in their heart was all these kind of things. And so their pride. And often when we're faced with being wrong, that pride does kick in, doesn't it? Especially if it's somebody that we don't necessarily like. And they're right. That really grates on our nerves. I mean, can you see these guys? They already don't like Jesus because he's exposing them as sinners. And they don't want to admit they're sinners. And then he does this miracle, and they're trying every kind of way to get out of it. It's kind of like, remember Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in Acts? They healed the lame man at the temple. And that guy's standing right before them, and they've gone by him just like they did this blind man. They can't deny the miracle, and so they just try to do what? Their pressure and fear. Don't talk in the name of Jesus anymore. We're going to beat you over. We'll throw you in prison, which they did a couple times. And of course, the angel lets them out, and they go back and preach in the temple the next day. But pride, we know. We're the ones with the knowledge. We're the religious leaders. We're the ones that teach. If you've ever taught and you have a student that comes up with something you didn't know, it can be kind of embarrassing. Or you can say, thank you. I didn't see that. I didn't think of that. But it can be awkward. And it can be awkward in so many areas of life for us when we're faced with the truth and it's not what we've believed or what we've been taught. And so pride can be a great driver of holding on to error. And then they badger him. Verse 24, notice what it says. For the second time they called the man who'd been blind, said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? You know, this guy's starting to feel like he's on trial. You know, why do lawyers keep asking the same question over and over again? I mean, it's phrased a little differently. Why do the police, when they're interrogating somebody, keep coming at them and, you know, the good cop, bad cop, blah, blah, whatever they're going with? But why do they keep asking that? They're looking for inconsistencies. Oh, you told me you weren't there at this time. So you were there. And we know if you're not telling the truth and you're telling a lie, you have to always remember what you said. And many of us, our short-term memory is starting to go, and it's easy for us to blow that, right? And even if you have a pretty good short-term memory, if you get hounded all the time, and they're just looking for the man to finally give an inconsistency to say something, they're badgering him, hoping to find a contradiction. And verse 26 is basically a repetition of verse 15 when they first had him before him, and they ask the same thing, and they're just not getting the answer they want. When they make the statement, give glory to God, this is a very Jewish phrase. If you go back to Joshua 7, remember, Joshua 6 is the great victory over Jericho. They march around the city walls for 6 days, once a day, the seventh day, 7 times. God's military strategy that didn't make sense humanly, the walls fall down. They go in, they defeat the enemy. And they're probably starting to lick their chops saying, boy, you know, taking Canaan isn't going to be so hard after all. This is pretty cool. So chapter 7, their military strategy is not to even talk to God. We got this down. Achan's a little small town. It's not nothing like Jericho. Come on, guys. We'll just send part of the army and we'll clean house. And they come back with their tail between their legs, 36 guys having been killed. What they find out is, God says, basically, you got sin in the camp. You got somebody that took the accursed thing. The whole of Jericho was under the ban. It was all to be destroyed. Only the gold, silver, that which would endure fire, was to be dedicated to the temple of God. But basically, God is saying, this is your tithe to me of the land to remind you that I'm giving it all to you. And Achan saw some things he wanted, and he took them and buried them in his tent. And if they had taken the time to say, hey, God, how do you want us to go to Ai and fight? He would have said, don't fight yet. You got to deal with something. You got to deal with somebody that disobeyed me. Well, afterwards, they do go through that process, and they finally find Achan to be the man. And Joshua's statement to him is, Achan, give glory to God. Give praise to God. In other words, tell the truth. What did you do? And that's what he does. And he and his family become a pile of stones as a statement that when God says something, you better listen and do it and not go out on your own and grab stuff for yourself that is to be God's. And so give glory to God is basically saying to this blind man, tell us the truth. You know that Jesus is a sinner. He can't be the one that healed you. Yeah, obviously it's a miracle. We can't get away from that. So just tell God the Father. That's great. Thank you. But not this Jesus. Leave him out of it. And if you remember in Matthew chapter, let me find the passage here, Matthew 12, Jesus has just cast demons out of somebody, and they come to him and they basically say, you must have done this in the power of Satan. They're so sure Jesus can't be the Messiah. Again, like this group, they're coming up with all kinds of reasoning. And of course, Jesus' statement there is, well, if I'm doing it in the power of Satan, then Satan's fighting against himself. A house divided can't stand. And then he goes on and he talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and says that is the one sin that will not be forgiven in this life or the life to come. And I've been in many prisons and I've had prisoners ask me that question. What is this sin? Have we done it? If you look at the context and what happened, it's attributing to Satan the work of God's Spirit. It's a heart that's so hardened that though the evidence screams otherwise, just like the group here, you are settled in not believing Jesus is Christ, that he's working the works of God. It's an unbelief that's such a hardened heart, it'll stay in that condition till death. That's why it's unpardonable. It's not unpardonable that you can't be forgiven. It's because you are so hard, you're going to die in unbelief. And when you die in unbelief, you are unforgiven. You are going to spend eternity paying the punishment for your sin instead of Jesus having taken it for you. And so, basically, they are trying to say, just like that group in Matthew 12, that Jesus can't be of God. They're that hardened in it. They're, in a sense, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And they're badgering this young man, trying to somehow get him over to their side so they can go home and say, phew, we didn't think he was the Messiah. We're good. But then they contradict themselves. And don't you always do that when you're telling a lie, you're not sticking to the truth? Sooner or later, that's why, like I said, the badgering, the court situation, the cops, whatever, over and over again, the same thing. Because we're at some point, we're pretty sure they're lying, and we're going to get a different story here. But they're the ones that do it. Look at verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Now, this might not be all the same crowd, but go back to John 7. Remember, starting in John 7, going through here, we have, after the Feast of Tabernacles in that time frame, all this discussion going on. John 7, verse 27. What do they have to say about the Messiah? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. You know where he comes from here. Now in chapter 9, you don't know where he comes from. Make up your mind, right? It's just like what you parents want to say to kids. Okay, now, what are you trying to tell me here? What actually happened? What's going on, right? You know, sit down and think about this for a few minutes and give me the story. That whenever you're in a lie, whenever you're unwilling to accept the truth, sooner or later you're going to contradict yourself. You're going to do whatever it takes to try to make your point. That's what they're doing here. Eventually, they speak enough to contradict themselves. Okay? And back there, they're trying to say, well, we know he's from Galilee and whatnot, and we know he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Well, actually, you don't know at all, because what do we know? He was born in Bethlehem. Go to Luke chapter 2. A census God uses to get Jesus' parents to Bethlehem to have him born there. A census for taxation purposes. What a bummer for the whole world to have to go through that. But it accomplishes the purpose of God. And that they either ignored or didn't bother to check out. But then they're saying here, literally the idea is we don't know where he's from spiritually. We don't know if his heritage is really from God. But on the face, their statements are very contradictory. But then it really boils down to the seventh one. We saw they miss the important, they deny the miracle, they put pressure on people to agree with them. They're full of pride, they badger others. They're contradicting even themselves. And it comes down to they're ignorant. Now, when I use that word, when we say ignorant, what has come to your mind right away? You're ignorant. It doesn't just mean you don't know. It means you're a jerk. I don't like you. Well, here, the word is the idea. The word originally just meant you don't know. And it's interesting. We saw there in verse 29 where they fall back on Moses and the law. They talk about the Sabbath back in verses 13 through 17, right? So they are the men that know the law. And they know Moses has come from God. But you know what? They really didn't know their law very well, because what did Jesus say? If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he spoke of me. Deuteronomy 18, he says, there's coming that prophet like me. In other words, being a prophet, a spokesperson for God. And you really better listen to him. And Jesus made it clear over and over again, if you really know the God of the Old Testament, you'll know that I am him as well. I am God in the flesh. He who honors not the Son honors not the Father that sent him. Over and over again, Jesus drives that home. And so they're really all about, here's what we have to do and here's what we have to keep to be right with God. And the law itself says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul quotes Moses in Galatians 3. The law states that. So basically, if they read their law right, they would understand the law is there to show the holiness of God and his desire for mankind, but also to remind us we all fail to keep it. We're all sinners. And so they were really ignorant of the purpose of the very law that they touted by trying to be very proud and full of themselves and sure they were the righteous ones. And they were ignorant on the effect of Jesus' coming. We talked about that. Verse 39, for judgment I came into this world. If you go back to John 3, remember he says, I came not in the world to condemn the world. And you say, wait a minute. His first coming, he didn't come to bring the final judgment is the idea. That's what he's saying. He came to die on the cross to give us forgiveness of sin. But what he's saying here is by his very coming, divisions are going to happen. People are going to be making judgments either for or against Christ. And the division happened even in this group. Remember, we read that back in verse 16. There was a division amongst the religious leaders. Some were saying, it's a miracle. We can't deny it. He must be of God. And most of the groups, no, we've already decided. We know. Can't be of God. And I'd have you turn to Romans 2 for just a minute, because this shows their attitude about themselves. Paul lays this out, and this was Paul's attitude before he came to Christ. Remember, he's a Pharisee. He was this group that was self-righteous. We keep the law. We do righteous things. We are you know, fasting all the time and praying all the time and teaching the scriptures. And so certainly we're the righteous ones. Well, in Romans 2, starting in verse number 17, this is Paul almost tongue-in-cheek, as it were, speaking of their attitude about themselves. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's pretty scathing. Here we are the righteous. We are the teachers of faith. We have all the knowledge. And what is Jesus saying? And what is Paul saying? But you're really ignorant of the purpose of the law. You're ignorant of your own spiritual condition. And consequently, if you continue in this condition, you will continue. You will die in your sin. But they assumed they were right. And notice their response when Jesus says, those who see may become blind in the end of verse 39. In other words, you may see physically and you may think you know it all, but you're spiritually blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And really the phraseology is there, surely not us. No, we can't be the blind ones. We're the teachers of the law. Why have we spent this time this morning to do that? Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll close here. Number one, hopefully see the Word of God through the Spirit of God bring conviction of sin to the one who yet has to trust Christ as Savior. And again, that's not something, as believers, we don't want to be like the Pharisees. We can't badger people into being saved. We can't harass them into or put pressure on them. That's us doing it. Many a family member is in the past or with friends, go forward in that church service when there's an invitation. Say this prayer. Do this. Do that. Now we need to pray that God will open their eyes, and when they come to trust Christ, it'll be obvious. It'll be clear. And Paul reminds us, this is a spiritual battle going on. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse number 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then verse 70 reminds us, what is our role? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. It's not about us. It's not about the instrument getting the gospel. It's about us praying for and sharing the gospel and getting out of the way and letting God's Spirit work. I have something here that hopefully will drive it into your mind. Who of us hasn't received one of these? Right? The Amazon Prime or the Amazon delivery box, because we live in Kemmer or LaBarge or wherever you are. And it's hard to get some things, and sometimes you can't get to the big city to get it. And so you get this in a box. Now, notice the box is already beat up a little bit, right? Is this something I'm going to cherish and hang on to? I may use it to put stuff in until it breaks down, but it's a box. So what? That's what jars of clay were back then. That was their cardboard boxes. They were a dime a dozen. You made it out of clay. If it broke, you go make yourself another one. And what's the Bible saying? You're the cardboard box. You're the jar of clay. It's what you contain, the gospel message. It's the glory of God shining through you, through His Spirit, that you want to get to the people who are blinded. And our problem is we often get in the way because our pride, we badger, we want to argue to show we're right. No, you know what? Just give out the truth. Give out the gospel. Live a life glorifying to God. And let God's Spirit do the badgering. He's a lot better than you are. Because He'll be there all the time. And give out the Word of God, because that's the thing God said won't return to Him empty. So let's be jars of clay or cardboard boxes for our Lord. And pray that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ will shine to those that don't know Him yet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus being the light of the world. We know there may be one or more here today that have yet to trust Jesus. They may be like the Pharisees, full of their own good works and self. And we pray that they would see the need to humble themselves before the Almighty God and admit their sinfulness and throw themselves on the mercy of Christ and be saved. For us as believers, help us to continue to give out the gospel, to shine the gospel in the way we live. But Lord, make sure it's not about us and winning arguments or putting pressure on people so we can say, oh, I led this person to the Lord. Aren't I great? But instead, Lord, stepping out of the way, letting Your Spirit do His work. And we pray that He would continue working in our midst, in our community, in our world, bringing folks to come to know Jesus as Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.